Okay, so don't raise your hand when I ask this question, okay? I do want you to answer the question, but don't raise your hand. Just seal up your answer in your head that you will later know what your answer was. Some of you are thinking, he's setting us up right now. This is a setup, right? Yeah, it is. It is. So here's the question. Are you living with Jesus? Are you living with Christ? Is he living with you? Okay, I can assume your answer's on that. So when I said, are you living with Christ? Or is he living with you? Okay, now, just shelf that question and answer for just a moment because I have another question. Is the church living in adultery with Jesus? Now, the question isn't, is the church living in adultery so that we're doing something behind his back? No. The question is the church living in an adulterous relationship with Jesus and he living in an adulterous relationship with us? Now, more than likely, you have never thought of that question, but it came to me this week in my own mind. Is the church living in adultery with Jesus? So, follow me in this, if you will. There is a common thought in Christianity. There's a common thought that I've already mentioned, the coming of the Lord. And that in that coming, we rise to meet the Lord in the air, and then we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it is after the rapture that we are married, or that the church is married. That there must be some kind of marriage that has happened because there's a marriage supper. Typically, we take our Western theology and infuse it in our interpretation of the scriptures. It's probably not a good idea. So we have a wedding today. There's the marriage, and then we have the reception. You might call that the marriage supper, okay, or the marriage meal. All right, so thinking about that just a little bit more, I was thinking about that a lot today, or this week. Is the church living in an adulterous relationship with Jesus? Because we have a whole lot of things going on in our relationship with Jesus, and we're not married yet, then we are living in an adulterous relationship with him. If we're not married, I want you to, I'm letting that soak in just a little bit. If the church is not married to Jesus until after the rapture, then we are living in an adulterous relationship with Jesus right now. If that's the case, we're just shacking up with him. So that goes back to the question that I asked the first time. Are you living with Jesus? I want to say probably most of you would say, or most of us, sealed that answer in our head for just a little bit and said, well, of course I'm living with Jesus. Is Jesus living with you? Well, yeah, Jesus is living with me. Then are you just shacking up with him then? Because that's what some people do. They just not marry. They just live together. Our old terminology is just shacking up. But are we just shacking up with Jesus? When did we get married then? When was the marriage? Are we looking yet for a day in which we will get married to the Lord? I'm talking about the church. So if we're not married yet and we are now presently intimate with the Lord, then something isn't right. And I would say that it's unholy. Because we're talking intimacy here. Now, I don't have to use a lot of intimacy phrases, and that might mean something different to one person and something different to another, but I'm talking about marriage, intimacy here. Hope I'm being clear. Okay? So if we are not married, if the church is not married with Christ right now, then we're living in an unholy situation. So what do we do? What do we probably need to have a better realization of Jesus and what he has done. So, you know, the Apostle Paul used marriage as an illustration to talk about Jesus and his relationship with the church. So let's go first to what the Bible had to say about marriage. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You know that God made Adam and Eve. And then when God gave Eve to Adam, he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. Everybody say join. And shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they shall become one. Now I'm going to drop the flesh for just a moment. He says, for they shall become one. Now, you know that in the natural sense, that two human bodies do not come together when they exchange vows so that they are no longer individual, no longer individual. They don't. We don't do that. Mista is still Mista. She has long hair. I have short hair. You understand? We still have physical bodies, but in God's eyes and in God's order, he said those two have become one. So we understand that to the fact that he has left his father, he's left his mother, and joined to his wife. The one that wasn't his wife is now his wife. Nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures or under the law was there an order of how to be married. There is no ceremonial rules and commandments of how you have to be married. In Africa, they jump over the broom. Done that for centuries. We have a celebration of vows and coming together. You know what we do. In Korea, it's a whole other thing. There's a bridegroom. He rides in to the bride who is there. He rides in on a donkey, and they just say one or two short phrases, and they are married. Jewish weddings are different. Every culture has their own way, but there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do it like this, okay? The point is how do you take her to be your wife? The issue is, however you do it, doesn't matter. But if you say to that person, I take you as my wife, or she says to him, I take you as my husband, okay, that's it, okay? Now, that's in God's view. Man has tried to make it a whole lot more than that. Government put their fingers in it. Should have never been there in the first place. Because marriage is from God. You understand that? So the government, the Supreme Court, cannot say what marriage is because they have no authority to say that. It comes from God. All right? So we find in this passage the very root and the core and the basis of marriage. Okay, I didn't say wedding. I said marriage. There's a difference between wedding and marriage. Understand that? Wedding is an event. Marriage is a condition. Okay, we are married. Now, sometimes that word can be changed. Are you both wed? Yes. Okay. You had a wedding because you had a wedding. All right. So here's something that we need to understand from the outgo, and that is that marriage is a covenant. And in the wedding, we can see the natural visual aids of a covenant. The ring is not a covenant. It is a symbol of that covenant. Okay? And by the way, did you know this? It has lost its reverence, but our tradition in America is that we have our wedding ceremony and then we go to a reception. And down there at that reception is a cake, most often, and there is some kind of juice. If you're full gospel, it can't be any alcohol, you know, but anyway, you got this juice. and glasses. And so the couple goes behind the table. They look at the cake. Oh, it's a beautiful cake. And then the wife cuts a piece of the cake and very nicely, carefully, not to get the icing all over his mouth, she puts it in his mouth. How sweet. However, Mr. Rascally wants to have fun and get a few laughs, so he cuts a bigger piece of cake, more than what will fit in her mouth. And the messier the better, right? Okay? That's an old thing we come to. Oh boy, I hope they don't do that anymore. Just eat the cake. And so they'll eat the cake, and then they'll take the juice or wine, and what will they do? They will interlock each other's arms and they will drink it. That, my friend, is communion. Taking the bread and the wine is communion. It was a symbolic showing of a covenant that takes place in this new oneness. The bread representing their flesh. The juice representing their blood. What do you say about your kids? They're my own flesh and blood. Why? Because she's in that child and he's in that child, and they are our flesh and blood. Doesn't that even make more sense when your mind goes to the Last Supper with Jesus and the disciples? What is going on there? Maybe I'm a little bit ahead of myself. But in our ceremony, typically, now not all of them, but the traditional ones will say something like this in their vows. All that I have, all that I am, give I thee. And then he or she repeats that back to them. All that I have, all that I am, signified by the cake and the juice later on in the reception, all that I am, all my flesh, all that I am, and all that my life is in the blood is yours. I give it all to you. That is a covenant. And so we see that John the Baptist, Jesus himself, the Apostle John, all of those guys refer to Jesus as the bridegroom. I'm not going to chip away at your foundation of understanding the relationship between Christ and church as a marriage. What I'm getting to today is that this marriage has already happened, and we don't look forward to another day when we are married with Christ, because all of the benefits of being united together with Christ in that marriage is ours today. Hallelujah. You are not living, the church is not living with Christ in adultery. So John the Baptist was the first one. He talked about the bridegroom. And understand, I'm not going to go into all the Jewish detail of their traditions of marriages, but there was the bridegroom, there was the bride, and there's a bridegroom's friend. And the bridegroom's friend, the best man, is one that is shouting, making an announcement that the bridegroom comes. Guess what John the Baptist did when he was out there at the Jordan River? Oh, guys, he's here, you know. In one language, in the sacrificial system that they wanted to be a part of, he was the lamb. But in God's eyes, he was the bridegroom. Hallelujah. Whew. Wow. This is a whole lot better than I'm able to express this. I hope the Holy Spirit helps you to see what I see. But Paul uses marriage as an illustration of Christ and the church. And John the Baptist, being the first one to talk about the bridegroom, he said, now, the groom belongs to the bride, that the bridegroom takes the bridegroom takes the bride, but the friend of the bridegroom gets to hear him and to relate this message. Oh my goodness, it's so good. And then Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. The Apostle John refers to Jesus as the bridegroom, and I've already said that Paul uses marriage to illustrate Christ and the church. Now, I want you to go to the night that Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples. Now, let me drop this seed in your mind. Let me drop this seed in your mind. Is it possible that the Last Supper is the marriage supper? I want you to think about that. Ask the Holy Spirit to maybe draw some truth in that. Is the Last Supper the marriage supper? Because Jesus said these words, "In this cup is my blood of the new covenant." In this cup is my blood of the new covenant. Now, something that Jesus was initiating right there was a marriage. And it hadn't happened yet, but in just the next few hours and days and a few weeks, something is going to happen. And I'm going to suggest to you, seek the Holy Spirit on this for confirmation or revelation. It is quite possible that Acts chapter 2 was the marriage. It's possible that that was the marriage because something happened on the day of Pentecost that had never happened before and has not happened since. Okay? So here's what Paul describes to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, he says, "But the person who is joined with the Lord is one spirit with him." Now, the question would remain, and this is arguable, I guess, when did we become one spirit? Was it when Jesus rose from the dead and then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit and they received the Holy Spirit? Or was it on the day of Pentecost? You know, that's some technical things that I'm not sure where I'm at. But I am solid in this now because I feel like this is what the Holy Spirit has showed me. He said, Cecil, the church is not a bride getting ready to get married. The church is the wife of Christ now. You look up the word bride in the dictionary, here's what it says. I looked at several dictionaries, the word bride. What does bride mean? It means one, a girl who is getting a girl. We never needed to define that. A girl who's about to get married and the wife right after she has been married. So we all come together, we have at a wedding ceremony, and she comes in with her dress. She's not a wife yet. She's a bride. They exchange vows. And then the minister pronounces that they are now husband and wife. We all know that even legally, there's this issue of consummating the marriage. Not consummating the wedding, consummating the marriage, that intimacy. And so when they said, "I do," or "I will," or "I vow," it's viewed in our eyes that from that point on, the minister having it can say, "Now let me be the first to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. John and Sarah Joe." We understand that to be married. And then we go down and we have the communion. Okay? So how would that be if Paul, Jesus, John the Baptist are using these visual aids of marriage, the bridegroom, and the bride? Well, then, where does that fit in with Christ? And again, I'm asking you the question, is it possible that the Last Supper was the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's quite interesting that when you go to the book of Revelation and chapter 19, you're going to see a picture of the bride. And the spirit or the angel comes to John the Baptist and he says, "I will come and I will show you the bride or the Lamb's wife, the bride of the Lamb. I will show you the Lamb's wife." Now, you know that all of those scriptures were written soon after Christ's ministry here, and some after he had gone to heaven, okay? So then Jesus is both bride and wife. Now, funny thing is that when the angel said to John, come and I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife, he said, I looked and I saw coming down from heaven a city. A city. Now, when Charles Capps preached on this a few years ago, I heard this 20 years ago, and I thought, boy, that's very confusing. He's going to show John the Lamb's wife, and it should have been a host of Christians who have died and in the robe of righteousness and coming down in a great horde. But that's not what he showed him. He showed him a city. He said, come, I will show you the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. And he said, he looked up and he saw the city. And you know how John describes it. It was beautiful. He said, adorned as a bride. Crazy thing is, this is in chapter 21. All of these horrors have already happened. Let me get a timeline that is matching your side. So all of these horrors of seals and bowls and vials, all of these things are back in these previous chapters. And then the view of the Lamb's wife, a beautiful bride. And then it comes down and it is established. You know what confused me all my preaching days that I knew anything about Revelation? Because when that city is established on the earth, it says its gates will never be closed. It will open all day and all night, and says to those outside the city, come and drink of the water of life. Uh-oh. Problem with my old theology, because if you didn't get saved before the rapture, you was doomed. Guess what? We already drank of the water of life. I don't wait till some future moment to finally drink the water out of the New Jerusalem, as we have understood it, to get eternal life. Jesus is my eternal life. The Bible says to know him is eternal life. He says, come and drink of the water that I offer, because who drinks of this water will never thirst again. Listen to that word that Jesus said. Whoever drinks of the water that I offer will never thirst again. Revelation 21 said the gates of the city are never closed, and it is making an invitation to all of those on the outside, those who are thirsty, come and drink all you want. You see what is happening here? Maybe you never saw this before, but here's the truth. The new city, Jerusalem, is not a coming brick and mortar edifice. It is the bride of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit speaks in images. The Holy Spirit speaks in pictures. Just as God told Nebuchadnezzar what he was going to do to the world, he just didn't do it in an audible voice. He gave him a picture. All through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit talked to people in pictures. Even in Jesus' day, when Jesus returned back to the heavens, Peter never understood, nor none of the other apostles understood, that the new covenant was for the Gentiles. So you know what how God showed him that this new covenant was for the Gentiles? He had to speak to him in a picture. Wow. Even Paul the apostle, You would say, oh, he was so close to God. And he was. He was so sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He could just hear. Yeah, he was. But he wasn't all that in a box of rocks, because he needed to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel, but he didn't do it on his own thinking or hearing the voice of God. He went to sleep, and God spoke to him in a picture. A man standing in Macedonia said, come, help us. The Holy Spirit said in a picture, go to Macedonia and preach Christ and him crucified. The book of Revelation is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in pictures about what happened in Christ. I want you to think about this. I'm planting a seed here today. The Old Testament, the New Testament, when Jesus walked the earth, and then another phase, and that's the book of Revelation. You read the book of Revelation, look at the very beginning, and it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the Greek word is? Well, I don't know that I can pronounce it, but the revelation means the unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was manifest when he took on human form of a human body. He was manifest to man. He was manifest to this natural world, but he was rejected by the world because they didn't know who he was in the spirit. So that God gave John the explanation, the unveiling of Jesus, what was happening in spirit, what God was doing in spirit. And no wonders he could say at the end of Revelation that the Lamb of God was slain from the beginning of the world. So here's what we need to do. See, the days of the people of Jesus' day rejected him because they were stuck in their understanding of the Old Testament. Jesus said, all of the Old Testament is speaking about me. Jesus, in his earthly manifestation, was a fulfillment of what had been foretold in shadows and images. Okay? But guess what? They rejected him, and the world rejected him. So imagine, if you will, a big clear sheet, a plastic sheet. Over here is another plastic sheet, and it has some marks on it, some marks on it. We're just talking black and white, just clear and black, I'm sorry. A clear plexiglass frame, pane. And there's some black marks. That's the Old Testament. That Jesus was foretold. Here's what Henrietta C. Mears said in her book, What the Bible is All About. She said, the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. But they didn't understand that explanation because Jesus didn't come in the form that they had expected and called him a false teacher and corrupt. So imagine these three stages of the scriptures. The Old Testament as a plexiglass frame. This one, the New Testament, Jesus' earthly ministry. And we'll say through the epistles of Christ, the epistles of the apostles, letters. And it too is a plexiglass frame. And then this one over here is the book of Revelation. So what we have over here is we have a stroke here, and a stroke here, and maybe a line there. Doesn't look like anything. I don't know what that image is. I can't quite make it out. But then you take that plexiglass frame, and you put it over here on top of this other one, which has different marks, and you go, oh, that's beginning to look like a face. It's beginning to look like a face. The face of God, maybe. But it's not quite clear. It's not quite clear. So he came, and he was received by some, and rejected by many. And then God says, now I'm going to really blow you away, and I'm going to show you what I saw, what happened in me. And he takes that first layer and the second layer, and he puts it over the front of this one that has a whole lot more and color. And everybody says, oh, it's Jesus. That's what the book of Revelation is unveiling Jesus. And the marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place, because what Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 17, he that is joined with the Lord. Wait. What did God say in Genesis? And he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. Paul said to the Corinthians, he that is joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. Hallelujah. Let me tell you, you're not committing adultery with Christ, because the covenant has taken place. Jesus said, in this blood is my covenant. My body was broken for you. Now take myself into you. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Hallelujah. The covenant has been initiated, and it's done. Hallelujah. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. So what comes with being married? What comes with that covenant? You know why we say in our earthly celebrations or our earthly vows, all that I am, all that I have, give I thee, because it comes from that covenant that Christ made with the church. All that I am, all that I have, I give to you. Jesus says, what the Father has given me, I give you. Hallelujah. He has received everything we need and then has given it to us through our partnership, through our union of being one with him. No wonders, John said in 1 John 4:17, as Christ is, so are we in this world. Woo! Man. Wow. Now, maybe this has caused marriage problems in the past. Well, I'll just use, this is not ugly, mister, don't be afraid. Mista had a little bit of debt when we got married, just a little bit. She had put in this boomity boom box stereo in her car, bought it from Wesco, signed, she was making monthly payments. She told me about that before we got married. And I said, your debt becomes mine. I'll help you pay that off. Liability and assets are brought together in a marriage. Now, sometimes couples don't do that. But in the perfect world, liabilities and assets are joined together. What about this new covenant then that we have, the church in Christ? He took our liability, all our debt of sin, destruction, and all the crud that we did and all the badness, and he took that to them himself and paid that debt, and then whatever riches he had became ours. Hallelujah! He became poor that we might become rich. I'm going to tell you, that's a pretty good marriage. I think I'm going to stay in that. Amen. Hallelujah. And there ain't no divorce. Ain't no power in hell or with the devil that can make me get divorced from him. Hallelujah. This is a forever covenant. An everlasting. Can you say that with me? Everlasting covenant. That means there is no end. Oh, man. I'm going to tell you, this thing we have going with God is a whole lot better than we have believed. Oh, my goodness. Now, it's 12 o'clock. My grace is sufficient for thee. I'm going to pick this up on another Sunday, okay? Oh, glory. So can we just finish with this? Let's stand and give him thanks. Guys, you are married. The church is married. All that he has, all of his assets are yours. And all of your liabilities he took and he paid the bill. Tetelestai, paid in full. Hallelujah.